Good afternoon. My name is Erica Anderson. I'm a member here at Park Street Church, and I'll be reading the scripture tonight, which is found in the book of Titus. We're going to be reading from chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, which is Titus chapter 3, 1 through 2, and it can be found on page 1182 of most of your pew Bibles, and it will also be on the screen behind me. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. This is the word of the Lord.
During the last election cycle, I was staying at a bed and breakfast in Rhode Island, waiting to officiate a wedding later that evening. On that Saturday morning, I was joined by a random assortment of folks staying at that inn. And over breakfast, there was this British couple vacationing in New England who had expressed wonder at the myriad of posters, political posters on front lawns and storefronts, which were advocating competing affiliations. And they remarked that this would never happen in England, that the typical Briton, according to them, often doesn't even know the political affiliation or voting record of even their closest friends. Another person around this table approvingly remarked that she was raised never to talk about religion or politics in general company. And after people were talking about this, right at that point, as if the conversation just had never occurred, this big, burly American inquired if this British couple was following our presidential election. And that, well, what did they think? And then he stated in a very combative tone that Obama doesn't have any foreign policy. A very awkward silence ensued, which I was tempted to break by saying, well, I believe that Jesus is the light of the world. Can you pass me the salt? I mean, seriously, let's go for the gusto if we're going to just break every social convention. Politics, religion, civic engagement, it often seems to be a very toxic mix. So hard to get right. So hard that it seems best to often avoid engagement. But engage we must. Perhaps one of the clearest call for that was from a speech given by Theodore Roosevelt, a speech entitled Citizenship in a Republic, which he delivered in Paris. His reflections on what it meant to be a citizen in a free society. And there was a section of this speech that became so famous that this section got its own title, The Man in the Arena. Roosevelt states, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows, in the end, the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while doing greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Despite the difficulties, despite the landmines that we might come across, as believers, we need to enter into the arena, to enter into this arena of civic engagement. And this passage lays out a challenge for us to remember that, but to pursue it with this paradox of submission on the one hand and subversion on the other. And as we navigate between submission and subversion to seek the transformation of our society, it's not done as a matter of better political campaigning or marketing, as if the church could kind of spruce up its message and make it more palatable for our society to embrace and be changed by. Well, it's something that's going to need God's grace and spirit to convict us of that call, to prod us when every instinct in our body and timid soul would cry out no, and to give us wisdom to pursue it not in a combative manner, so quick to assert our own rights, but to pursue it with grace and wisdom and winsomeness to make the gospel real and present to the lives of people. As dangerous as that may be. So will you join with me in prayer that God might make this the case for us, his people? God, we do come to you and pray for your spirit to grant us courage when we are cowards, wisdom when we just want to plow ahead, grace when we want to fight for our own rights. And in all things, would Christ be exalted, not only in the substance of what we stand for, but in the manner by which we stand for it. We ask this in his glorious name. Amen. The passage begins with this reminder to enter into the arena to do good. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Paul opens up with this command, remind the people. He doesn't command teach, or he doesn't even give us the direct command, submit and obey rulers. The reminder suggests that he and Titus have already taught the Cretans about their civic duties, and they just need a reminder. But we all know a lesson taught is not necessarily a lesson learned. I think we're all living examples of that. Titus needs to persist in this aspect of discipleship, persist in bringing it to the church's attention. Civility in our civic relations is very easy to forget or ignore, either because we don't bother to engage, and so we ignore it, or we engage in a manner that is dishonorable, forgetting the call to season our words with grace. You know, this theme of good works, or here, doing whatever is good, actually ties the whole epistle together. Good works appears in chapter 1, verse 16, in chapter 2, verses 7 and 14, in chapter 3, in verses 1, 8, and 14. But there's a trajectory of these good works. In chapter 1, there's the scope of church leadership, good works intended for the community of faith. And then in chapter 2, the focus moves from church leadership to good works in household relationships and work relationships in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, moving from church relationships to household relationships and work relationships, he focuses our attention on our civic engagements. The epistle lays out for us the three arenas in which all believers are to engage. The arena of our community of faith, the arena of our community of work and family life, and the arena of our society, our civic engagements. Of course, the principles that we're going to explore tonight deal specifically with this arena of civil engagement, but I think can apply to all the other arenas. So take whatever tonight's message may be for you as a reminder to engage, whether at home or at work, whether here in the church, most certainly in our civic engagements, but wherever the need is most pressing for you, I think these principles would apply. What does civic engagement entail? In the first place, I think there is submission. Submission that means entering into this arena of civic engagement with a respectful pursuit of the common good. Why do the Cretans need this reminder to be subject or to submit to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to them? You may recall that the culture's reputation was dubious at best and notorious at worst. In a previous sermon, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, we explored how the Cretans really seemed to have a problem with authority, as was forcefully and very memorably stated by one of their own prophets in chapter 1, verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Now, this contentious character is not something that Paul, simply because he has just this overly sensitive scruples, is criticizing them for. It's not that Paul needs to lighten up. Come on. The Cretans are a group of fun-loving folks. You just need to lighten up, Paul. Now, the Cretans were so infamous as liars that they were turned into a verb. To cretinize in Greek meant to lie. They bucked authority so much so that the Roman statesman Cicero said that Cretans considered piracy honorable. They were a bunch of brigands. And the apostles, in fact, all the cultures around the Cretans, recognized their penchant for unruliness. So whether the context was the church, home, work relationships, or civic relationships, good deeds that promoted goodwill, well, that just wasn't a Cretan strength. And so came the call to submit. Submission that seeks the honor of civil authorities as an act of discipleship, as an expression of faith. Paul describes this a little bit more in Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except what God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God himself has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and the authority will commend you. Paul seems to have this political theory. Scripture presents for us this political theory that there's a common grace given to humans that appear in social institutions. Like marriage, for instance. Although marriage finds its ideal fullest expression in a Christian relationship that models Christ's love for the church and the church's responsiveness to Christ, marriage itself, however, is a gift given to all of humanity. Pagan and Christian. And it conveys this common grace of blessing to the world. So too, it appears that government in the Christian worldview employs a similar role. Even the pagan, anti-Christian authority of Rome has been established by God as a gift of common grace to humanity for the administration of a just society. And so it has an implication for believers, even believers living in this pagan, anti-Christian civil authority. That is, believers' submission comes with an attitude of respect. Our political discourse is so disrespectful. And sadly, Christians have engaged in such disrespectful conversation as well. Here, this passage to the Cretans is a good passage to us. Do you speak respectfully of your leaders? Do you speak respectfully of your church leaders, of your parents? Do you speak respectfully of your boss, of civil authorities? Do those around you have a sense of respect and honor and dignity rub off on them? Or are you the kind of person that in a group discussion just gets the whining and complaining going. And if you don't get it going, you're more than happy to keep it going, griping about that boss of yours. Or, I can't believe the ministers and elders made this decision. Or, my goodness, Obama or Bush or whatever your political leanings may be. There is a coarsening, a disrespect that Scripture would challenge us to avoid. That as we enter into the fray, and that fray will involve combat and conflict, of course, do we do it with a haughty, rebellious attitude? Just an attitude that wants to stick it to the man. It's very easy to treat leaders without courtesy and humility. Submission enters into the fray, into the arena with an attitude of respect, but it also has this display of a commitment to bless society. Think of how Israel was commanded to engage with the Babylonians as they were brought into exile. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those who I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Tell the Israelites to build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, and do not decrease. And also seek the prosperity and peace of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. A deep commitment to respectfully pursue the common good of society. Do we take our political enemies, those whom we think represent some segment of society, that we're so deeply bothered by them? You're pro-life and you're bothered by pro-choice, or vice versa. You're bothered by certain sexual mores in our society and those leaders that would promote that promiscuity. And we would be quick to condemn and confront. What would it look like to take the energy to pray and to bless, to engage them in conversation? What about the unjust laws? What about the injustice in society? It would seem that if we took this seriously, that there would be no option for the social reformer, much less the revolutionary. Are we just to sit passively and be on the butt end of whatever unjust law or corrupt movement in society exists? Well, no. If there is a historical reason to remind the Cretans to engage with respect for the common good because of their own unruliness, then we need to remember that there is a more fundamental pursuit beyond the common good for the ultimate good, a pursuit that subverts the kingdom of this world even as it proclaims the kingdom of another world, the kingdom of God. And so while we enter into the arena with submission, with a respect for the common good, with an attitude that seeks to honor even our enemies, even as we seek their transformative blessing, even as we enter into the arena with this respect for the common good, we do so with the gospel that is subversive at its core. Subversive for the sake of an ultimate good, beyond the common good. We need to remember that this call to submission comes after the call to subversion. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul set forth the object of our hope as Christians, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that verse was this astounding affirmation of Christ's deity. One of the most powerful affirmations that Christ indeed is fully man, yes, but fully God, come into this world. An affirmation that was partly from the Old Testament, Old Testament affirmations of God as our Savior apply to Yahweh, now apply to Christ. But the title also was a very distinct statement politically as well as theologically. You may recall from that sermon that the context that the Cretans and Paul found themselves was the context of emperor worship, in which Caesar himself was described as God and Savior. And so in 2:13, as well as many passages all throughout the scripture that present the gospel as the announcement of the true emperor who will lead and establish the ultimate kingdom, this was a countercultural, subversive message. And the opponents of Christians understood it as such. This is why Christ was crucified. You who claim to be king of the Jews? And so they brought him before Caesar, before the authorities representing Caesar, Pontius Pilate, declaring that here is a rebel. You have to crucify him. Paul himself was persecuted as a treasonous rebel against Rome. The gospel was a threat to the very basis of Roman political ideology. This conflict of loyalty, it became a real and very pressing point of discipleship in the eventual persecution of Christians as traitors who refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And as we hold our loyalty firmly to a gospel that is subversive, as we enter into the arena, even seeking for the common good in a manner that is respectful, seeking the blessing of our society and workplaces, we do so with a gospel that at times will get us into deep, deep trouble. Stances that will be unpopular because they speak to a higher loyalty. A recognition that, yes, we are all for the common good, but not at the expense of the ultimate good of God's glory. And so the kingdom of heaven will have its transformative impact. Will Durant, one of the most prominent and well-respected historians of a former generation, in examining the reasons why the Roman Empire fell, cited Christians as a major factor, not because Christians rebelled against Roman authority, but because Christians had presented an ideology, a vision of the world that was so transformative that ripped the rug out from beneath Roman ideology, that as people were coming to Christ, as they were subverting laws that gave families permission to cast out their daughters into the trash heaps outside of the city, as Christians would gather up these orphaned children because they deemed it not right, as they had a gospel that declared that there was neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, undermining the very patriarchal fabric of that society, that the Roman Empire was being eviscerated by good from within. This was a revolution of love, not of hate, of grace, not of violence. It was a revolution of a subversive faith, not subversive manipulation. Centuries have gone by, and there have been moments where Christians have just looked at society and said, enough. Bob Pierce, in the trauma and wake of the Korean War, walking around in Seoul, Korea, seeing the orphan children, said, enough! Enough! With the tragic consequences of war. And take a step to form World Vision. Or Johnny Erickson, paralyzed as a youngster, and yet not paralyzed in spirit, rising up and saying, you know what? The treatment of those with disabilities in our nation and in the world, enough! enough. And entering into the arena, what would it be like for you to enter into your work environments? Some of you live and breathe in such a dehumanizing work environment where people are treated as commodities and the bottom line is the first goal. What would it look like for you to say, enough? It is not right. Human trafficking, enough. The broken homes in our city, not out in Bombay, someplace safe for us to ignore, but the broken families in our own inner city with children who really have very few options in life other than crime. Enough. When will we say it is worth it to have our face marred by dust and sweat and blood, to dare those great deeds? And daring, maybe making errors, yes, but daring. We have a gospel that seeks to subvert this world, not to turn it upside down, but to turn it right side up. We enter into this arena with, yes, with an attitude of submission and respect for the common good. We enter it, however, with the goal for the ultimate good, a gospel that has subverting the world and turning it right side up. But we also do it with a commitment to personal good, ready to do whatever is good. Not only are believers to do good works, they are to be in a state of readiness for good works, a state of constant alert. We sought to replicate a little bit of that a few weeks ago when we had that fire drill that emptied out our sanctuary. Why did we do this? Well, we don't want to be caught unawares. We want to be prepared, to be ready for whatever emergency might arise, for the moment to be taken advantage of. What would it look like for you to just constantly be prepared and ready to do good, to plan for it, to plan for that moment at work or at home that the gospel would be sown, to strategize for it as much as you would strategize for that 5-year plan at your workplace? To slander no one in verse 2. In an honor-shame context of the Mediterranean world, slander was a particularly sensitive issue because insults were used as a means of manipulating social status. Christians themselves were subjected to this. Jesus himself was subjected to this. This very word slander is used to describe what was done to Jesus on the cross. One of the criminals who was hanging there maligned him, slandered him by saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The early Christians also experienced this. Acts chapter 13, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, and they maligned him. They slandered him. This prohibition to not slander anyone is really not to return evil for evil. It was a means to identify with the sufferings of Christ. You know, human nature makes this reminder so, so important. There is nothing more instinctual to return an insult with another insult. You experience this every day in your commute. Someone cuts you off, and they just make that face or give you the finger or just say something. Every instinct in you is to tailgate that person, right? You know it. Just to somehow get back at that person. It's our instinct. And here we are called to be countercultural. not to return an insult with an insult. Of course, hard things must be said in love for the purpose of edification, for the pursuit of justice, but not for the defense of our own ego. And then we're called to be peaceable and considerate, to have an attitude without strife, not insisting on every letter of the law or custom to be used for our own benefit, not an assertion of our own rights. A peaceable, considerate person seeks to fight and defer to the rights of others rather than one's own. This speaks to a graciousness of spirit. This doesn't mean disengagement, because it's really possible to have what appears to be a gracious spirit when, in fact, you're just a coward, not engaging with others, not really caring to get your hands dirty. It's not this kind of peaceable, considerate nature. This is not the live and let live attitude that lets things go uncontested because you're afraid to challenge or you don't really care. These two words describe a person who doesn't always just look to pick a fight and to win that fight, who's disposed to give other people the benefit of the doubt and willing to hear that other person out. It is an attitude that ultimately leads and shows what true humility toward others is. A humility that is this combination of gentleness and kindness. I think it's really easy to be humble when you're with people that you like, or when you're with people that you're seriously impressed by. You know, that brilliant scientist, of course you're going to be humble when you're just this peon grad student. Or with your best friends, of course you're going to be humble because you're just comfortable. Here, there is this indiscriminate humility that's called for. Being humble when people rub us the wrong way, that's hard. When people rub us the wrong way, and let's face it, that's probably the majority of the world, when they rub us the wrong way, it is nearly impossible not to want to put such people in their place. We believe they need humility, and we want to be the instrument of God in their lives, right? Isn't that the case? It takes God's spirit and grace for us to learn to treat them with humility. Not looking in an argument to trap them, or how to marshal the next great zinger, but to really spend that time listening to the other person, even if that makes your argument weaker because you can't think it through. So committed you are to the well-being and humility and the humble treatment of the other person. This takes courage. This takes a moral fiber that is not natural. It is a divine work of God to make the people of God like this. And it is a call to enter into that fray, into the arena. There are Christians who have taken this literally. In the ecclesiastical history, written by Bishop Theodoret of the 5th century, he recounts the story of Telemachus, a simple monk who came from the east to Rome. Theodoret writes that as this certain monk, Telemachus, came from the east to Rome at a time where the cruel spectacles of the gladiators dominated the entertainment of the Roman Empire. As he gazed upon the combat from an amphitheater, Telemachus descended into the arena and proceeded to endeavor to separate the gladiators. The spectators of the slaughter were so possessed by the demon who delighted in this bloody deed that they were irritated by the interruption, Theodoret writes, and then proceeded to stone the peacemaker to death. When the emperor was informed of this, he had a change of heart. And he counted Telemachus among the victorious martyrs and put an end to these impious spectacles. And so the last gladiator fight. It's January 1st, 404 AD. I don't know what your arena may be, at home, at work, here in Boston, or your commitments that might take you throughout the world. But God leaves us no option but to enter into that arena by His grace and for His glory. I'm going to invite the band to come up as they lead us in the offertory and encourage you to just take this moment to reflect on what that arena may be for you. Amen.